First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 5. Very familiar verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As usual, with the New Testament epistles, this epistle opens with the salutation. In verse 1, in the salutation, the author states his name, Peter, speaks of his calling, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He also mentions the position of those who would be reading this epistle. They are strangers, that is, they are foreigners or resident aliens, not accepted by others. And he mentions their adverse circumstances. They're scattered throughout. And he mentions five regions in which they were scattered: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The salutation then merges into some words of consolation in verse 2. Where he reminds them of their saved condition. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, through the influence and agency of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience, which expresses the design for which they had been chosen, the design for which they had been saved, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course speaks of cleansing from sin. So with these words, he is directing their attention. With the words of verse 2, he's directing their attention away from their circumstances to the bigger picture, that being that they were saved. It's always good to be reminded of our salvation. It's always good to think upon our salvation. And after reminding them of their saved state there in verse 2, knowing what it was that they were in need of, and that what they were in need of came from God, he expresses his longing for them, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's what they stood in need of. And then comes our text. And the words of the text, again, Peter, his heart is overflowing with amazement, wonder, awe, and thanks. And he has an outburst of praise. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins the body of the letter, what the letter is about. He's writing to people who were living in turmoil, people who were living in dilemma, and he begins the body of the letter with praise to God. We spoke on that subject this morning. That's our subject tonight as well. And we want to speak tonight on the power of praise in turmoil. The power of praise in turmoil. Praise is very powerful. It's very powerful concerning ourselves. So first of all, consider the circumstances of the text as we've expressed before. When you come to 1 Peter, it's now the time of Nero. And Peter writes to God's people who were living under the influence of this diabolical emperor, and they're living in a very godless society, in a time that was very clearly energized by Satan and his demons, much like what you and I live in this evening. Those whom he is writing to, due to persecution, have been scattered throughout five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. And everywhere they go, life is hard. They are experiencing great persecution for their faith. They have experienced the shattering of whatever outward hopes and dreams that they had. And all of this was simply because their lives testified of Jesus Christ. They have experienced the taking away of what they had worked for and labored for. Again, simply because their lives testified of Jesus Christ. He's writing to a people who were face to face with one fiery trial after another. They are a people who are bitterly hated, considered enemies of their own country. And we live in very similar circumstances. These individuals have been severely tested. They've been ridiculed. They've been mocked, causing many of them to flee from their homes. None of us have had to flee from our homes yet, or flee from their jobs and flee from their families. They were hated. They were abused. They were intimidated. They were troubled. And they had very little resources. They lived in a time, if you were identified as a Christian, and we ought to always be identified as a Christian by the world. If you were identified as a Christian, you would face certain persecution and perhaps death. So from a merely human perspective, darkness and gloom were everywhere. So these were a people living in great turmoil. Consequently, they were discouraged. They were distressed. And many of them, no doubt, just felt like quitting and saw no reason to go on. And many of them were probably thinking it's all pointless. What's the use? It was during this time that Peter wrote this letter. And shortly thereafter, he wrote the second letter. In the second letter, he focuses upon false teachers that had commenced among them. Several times throughout the letter, he makes reference to their suffering. He makes reference to their difficulties. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings." Verse 7, trial of your faith. So they were a people who were experiencing great trial. In chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. In verse 20, he speaks of this fact again. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if ye do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God." So he's saying you are doing well, but you are suffering for it. You do the right thing, and you suffer for it. That's very common today, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Not rendering evil for evil." So they were the recipients of evil. "A railing for railing." They were the recipients of rebuke. And he instructs them how they ought to respond to these things. In verse 13, he speaks of And who is he that will harm you? So again, there were those who were seeking their harm. And in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Again, they did the right thing and they suffered. And he talks about be not afraid of their terror. That is, of their threats. And he speaks of be not troubled. These were all things that they no doubt were experiencing. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. So their trial, it speaks of the intensity of their trials. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's comparing their sufferings to Christ's sufferings. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, so they were being reproached, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. This is, all of these things give us an idea of what they were experiencing. In verse 19 of chapter 4, he speaks, Let them that suffer according to the will of God. He's saying what is in your life is the will of God. God has directed this by his providence. And what you're to do is commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. So he mentions the troubles that they're going through, and he seeks to encourage and instruct them in how they should respond to these things as the people of God. He points to them, Jesus Christ, as their example. And he encourages them to press on in the cause of Christ. He's telling them how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility. He's encouraging them not to lose hope, not to become bitter, but to trust the Lord, always looking for his coming. You see all of this as you read the letter. The essence of Peter's letter to these suffering saints is, I know that you are struggling. I know that you are suffering. I know that you are battling. And I know that there are grievous difficulties in your life. But I write this letter to remind you that not all is lost. There's still a cause, and there always is. There's still a reason to go on, and there always is. And he begins the body of the letter with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise is a very fitting way to keep from getting stuck in circumstances. If you feel yourself being overwhelmed by circumstances, you're in great danger, because the danger is that you'll get stuck there. And one way to prevent getting stuck in circumstances is to lift up your eyes and praise God. You get your mind and your eyes upon God, you're not going to get stuck in circumstances. And if you are stuck, a good way to break loose from being stuck is to praise the Lord. Everybody gets discouraged from time to time. Some people stay that way. But everybody battles from time to time discouragement. But it's something you must battle, because you cannot afford to get stuck there. And one of the ways you battle that, again, is to direct your attention to God and to praise Him. And you can always praise God, as we said this morning, because God is always God. So you can praise Him for that. And as we said this morning, whether you see it or not, God is always blessing you. He's always working in your life. So you praise God for that. That's better than dwelling on the circumstances. That's better than dwelling on whatever it is that is discouraging you. I battle discouragement all the time and depression. I'm blessed in the fact that the Lord never lets me stay in a state of depression. But I have learned through the years the best way to get out of that is to get your eyes on God. Get your eyes off self. Get your eyes off people or whatever else they're on. And just think about God. And that will break. That will break depression. And that will keep us from getting stuck in circumstances. So he begins the letter, the body of the letter, with this outburst, if you will, of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at that praise that he expresses in these verses. Again, by doing so, by beginning his letter this way, he directs their attention, he directs their minds toward God. Our minds must always be moving in the direction of God. Always. Or we will get ourselves in a very, very serious state. So, in the midst of all the darkness and the gloom, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying there is, hallelujah, praise be to God. Even in the midst of the darkness and the gloom. In the midst of all the darkness and gloom, he, with great jubilation and exuberance, writes these words of praise. Again, he is saying, I know that your circumstances at present are hard to bear. And many times our circumstances are hard to bear. There's times they're impossible to bear. He's saying, I know that all the persecutions are aimed at pulling you down and stealing your joy. But he says, listen to me. Draw your attention to Almighty God. Draw your attention to God. He is saying, allow me to remind you that there are some things that persecution cannot stop. There are some things that trials cannot shut down. There are some things that sufferings cannot stand against or prevent. And he mentions these things. But he begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is saying, direct all your attention. I know you're suffering. But direct your attention to the one who still is everything that you need. Direct your attention to the one who still has everything you need. He says, allow me to direct your attention in that direction. You know, I have found through the years a lot of times if someone is suffering and you try to encourage them and direct their attention to God, and I believe you can do that without being offensive, but there are many that's going to take offense no matter what. They don't want to hear that. They want you to join in on their pity party. But that's not going to help them. They need to get their focus upon the Lord. If I'm down in the dumps, depends how you do it, but it's not going to offend me if you say, Brother Dan, you need to look to the Lord. You're right. That's always right. Again, you can say that and be offensive, but you don't have to be offensive. God's people ought to appreciate being reminded there's God. And there are things that circumstance cannot overthrow. And it's all these things that he goes on to mention. What he's doing here is he's reminding them of their salvation. And he does so throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he reminds them that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's a good thing to be reminded of. Chapter 2, he reminds them that they were lively stones. You say, well, what does that mean? It means they were miracles. Stones aren't alive, but they were lively stones. They were the recipients of a miracle from God. He goes on to tell them they were a holy priesthood. That is, they had a position of privilege. He would further remind them in chapter 2, verse 10, that they were a people who were changed by God. So here we are in a hostile world, filled with turmoil, filled with difficulties, filled with dilemma. But remember what you are by the amazing grace of God. And I believe that's what Peter's doing here. So in our text, Peter is overwhelmed at the grace, the love, the goodness of God in bringing about the blessings of salvation. And he's delighting in God. He's enjoying the God of salvation. And he writes with jubilation, "Blessed be God," or "Praise be to the Lord." But notice what he mentions. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy." He's saying, praise God for his abundant mercy. Again, mercy is God holding back what we deserve at his hand. However bad my circumstances might become, I deserve worse. That's always true. That's true of all of us. That doesn't in any way, we don't mean to undermine what people might be experiencing. But God's mercy is holding back what we deserve. And here was a people, they are suffering. They're suffering terrible mental, emotional, and physical anguish. Nero, as you read history, there's no doubt the man was demon-possessed. They are suffering diabolical persecution. But just think what it would be if they got what they deserved. It would be much worse. And Peter's reminding them that Almighty, holy, and just God has done something in their behalf. And he always is. And what he has done, notice what it says, according to his abundant mercy, hath. God has dealt with you, and he has done so on the basis of mercy. Not just mercy, but abundant mercy. More abundant than my sins. God's mercy. Peter is saying, praise be to God for his abundant mercy bestowed upon us. We need to always be mindful of the mercy of God. And you know what? No circumstance, no present circumstance can change that. No coming circumstance can undo what God has done for us in mercy. So we can praise God. He goes on and he tells us what God hath done by this mercy. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. God in his abundant mercy hath birthed us. He imparted to us life. And this comes through mercy. This life is a new life. It's a life that circumstances cannot overthrow, because it's an incorruptible life. The seed never dies. And it's according to His abundant mercy. According to His abundant mercy, I have been born from above. It says here, begotten again. That means we were begotten before, which speaks, of course, of our natural birth. Our first birth was of sinful parents. In their image, which was sinful and polluted and unclean and fleshly and in bondage. And by that birth, Ephesians 2, I was a child of wrath. But I've been born again by the God's mercy. And may we always be mindful. Present circumstances cannot change this fact. I've been born again. Whatever's coming, whatever it is, cannot undo God in His abundant mercy. Gave me spiritual birth. That's something to praise the Lord for all the days of our life. God, in His abundant mercy, has given us a living hope. Listen as He says, begotten again unto a lively hope. Again, remember who He's writing to. He's writing to a people who from a mere human perspective, these people have fled their homes, their jobs, their families. From a mere human perspective, all appears hopeless. So He reminds them, you've been born again unto a lively hope, or a hope that is filled with life. So what He's saying here is, let me remind you that in the very midst of what appears to be hopeless, due to the abundant mercy of God, and due to the life that God in mercy has imparted to your soul, you possess a hope that is alive. And this is all due to the mercy of God. The new birth does not produce a dead or part-time hope. The new birth does not produce a I wish it were so type of hope. The new birth does not present a temporary hope. It is a lively hope. It's filled with energy. It's active. It's dynamic. It's vibrant. It's full of life. A lively hope. And this hope is not based upon me. It's due to the mercy of God. This hope is not based upon the church. This hope is not based upon others. This hope is not based upon my circumstances. But this hope has its basis. Notice what it says in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In order to undo this hope, you have to undo the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the reason for this lively hope goes back to Jesus coming from the glories of heaven and living a perfect life of righteousness for me, and going to the cross with my sins, where they put nails in His hands and His feet and a spear in His side, and there He hung, suffering the wrath of God that was due my sins. And He gave His life. He laid down His life. And He was buried. And after 3 days and three nights, he came victoriously from the grave. And he lives. And he's able. And nothing can reverse that. Nothing present can reverse that. And that's where our hope is. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in the church. Our hope is not in one another. Our hope is not in our family. Our hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must not lose sight of that. There's nothing again that can reverse what Christ has done for us in mercy. Nothing. Now again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a people who have fled their homes. And he mentions here that God in his abundant mercy has given us an inheritance. He's writing to those who are suffering bitter persecution. They have been scattered from their homes, from their material possessions. But you listen to him in verse 4, it's by the mercy of God to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So this inheritance, these people might, humanly speaking, say we've lost everything. All we have is the clothes on our backs. We're poor. There's no such thing as a poor child of God. No such thing. Depends what you're looking at. If you're looking simply at material possessions, yes, you may say that individual is poor. But hopefully we're mature enough to look beyond material possessions. And when a child of God looks beyond material possessions, there is no poor child of God. They're all rich. And it's all due to the abundant mercy of God. Due to his abundant mercy, we have an inheritance. Concerning its substance, it's incorruptible. That is, it cannot be destroyed. Concerning its purity, it's undefiled. It will not hurt you. There are a lot of people that have received enormous inheritances, and it hasn't helped them. In fact, it brought harm to their life. This inheritance can't hurt you. Concerning its beauty, it fades not away. Everything in this life, its beauty fades. But this inheritance, it fadeth not away. It never loses its luster. Concerning its certainty, it's reserved. It's booked and prearranged. That's what reserved means. Booked and prearranged. I have an inheritance that's been booked by God, prearranged by God. And I have this inheritance because of the abundant mercy of God. And it's in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And he says, for you. As you read verse 4, perhaps the sweetest words of those of that verse is for you. For you. Again, remember this is in the context of God's mercy. This is what God has done for us in mercy. For you that deserve wrath, you have an inheritance. It's all due to the mercy of God. That's something to praise God for. And there's no circumstance that can undo that. There's no circumstance that can change that. For a child of God to say, if I just had a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that, I could be happy. You're ignorant. That's not the case. You have everything. You have everything. We have an inheritance reserved for you. Nothing can cancel it. Nothing. Nothing can cancel it. You hear of parents dropping their children from their will because they got angry with them or for whatever reason. They have the right to do that. You don't have to worry about that with God. And if there was ever someone who had the right to drop you and I from our inheritance, it's God. But you don't have to worry about that because it doesn't come through merit. It comes through God's mercy and God's grace. God in His mercy keeps us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power, by the ability, by the dominance and strength of God. I have security. My security is not based upon myself. It has its basis in God. It has its basis in what Jesus Christ has done. And nothing present can change that. And nothing coming can change that. God in His abundant mercy assures us of a glorious destiny. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Speaking of final and complete, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's victory. And again, this is my destiny. This is your destiny. Amen. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can change it. Nothing can change the fact that unto salvation, full and complete. These earthly lives are always going to be subject to adversity. There's always going to be some strife and some struggles and some battles and some temptations. We're surrounded by defilement of sin. But there's coming a glorious day, all because of God's grace and mercy, that we're going to cross over into perfect and complete victory without any defeat whatsoever. Nothing can change that. No matter how bad it is, nothing can change that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, we learn that corruption will be swallowed up in incorruption. Dishonor will be swallowed up in honor. Glory will be swallowed, or weakness will be swallowed up with power. That which is natural will be swallowed up with that which is spiritual. Sin is forever gone. And it all goes back to what God has done for us in His mercy. No more battles with sinful flesh. Here in this life, the battles will always be. But in those battles, I'm to direct my focus to God and praise Him. Because there's coming a day when there will be no more battle. No more sinful feelings. Can you imagine not having a single sinful feeling? Not one. Completely gone. Amen. All due to the mercies of God. No more sinful attitudes. No more sinful thinking. All the effects of sin forever gone. No more Satan to contend with. Don't have to worry about any more of his traps, his devices and his tricks. Sometimes I can drive myself almost crazy looking for the traps and the devices and the tricks of Satan. I'm always looking for them, all the time. Something looks good. I said, well, this could be a trap. I mean, and you can drive yourself nuts. But there's coming a day when there'll be no more of Satan's traps. Never have to worry about it. No more of Satan's hindrances. Perfect fellowship. We have fellowship here, we enjoy it, but there's always something that can mar fellowship at any moment. You can have the sweetest fellowship and it, something can mar it very quickly. Perfect worship. Again, there's no present or coming circumstance that can deter our destiny. My point is that we should not sink, we should not be pulled into the midst of present circumstances, whether it be a good circumstance or a bad circumstance. You don't need to get stuck in either. Don't be pulled under by the current of the world. Don't be pulled under by the threat of what's coming. Well, if we continue this course in 4 years, we're going to be here. That may be so. Doesn't change your destiny. We ought to go from here this evening with these words overflowing in our hearts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise, again, I'll say it again, is very fitting to keep us from getting stuck. When you feel yourself getting stuck, look up to God and praise Him. Praise Him. And if you're already stuck, one of the best ways to get out of it is to praise Him. And you just keep praising Him. You just keep praising Him till you're not stuck anymore. But again, there's a lot of people that don't want to hear that today, and that's really sad. We ought to be a people that want to praise God. We ought to be a people that do praise the Lord. Whatever happens, we're all very capable of getting our eyes on the wrong things, focusing on the wrong things, emphasizing the wrong things. But whatever happens, if the emphasis is God, you'll rise above it. You'll rise above it. Praise the Lord. Again, read Psalm 146 through 150. Read it over and over and over and over again. And oh, that God would help us to be a people that are able to praise God. And if you're praising God, it's going to do one of two things. It's going to have one or two effects on other people. They're either going to get mad or they'll be encouraged. You can't control either. All you can do is praise the Lord. If they get mad, so be it. If it's an encouragement to someone, praise God. Praise the Lord for that. But God help us to be a people that praise the Lord. Amen. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us.